Of all the books in the Bible, and I say this every time we meet, Job is the one book that Christians need to study, to understand, and really keep in mind, because there's so much foolish teaching and preaching in the church today about prosperity. Someone gave me a book the other day that a preacher not too far from here had written, and the name of the book was Money Cometh. I said, well, good. I mean, that is the most important thing in our salvation. And the book of Job proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that bad things happen to good people.
Amen.
And I have something in my notes that I'll read to you to better and when I get to it in this lesson that describes it perfectly, why we have trials. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation.
Amen.
But he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
Hallelujah.
And the promises of eternity are to the overcomer. Well, if you were never had anything to overcome, how could you be an overcomer?
That's true.
Paul said, through much tribulation you will enter the kingdom of God. So with those witnesses, Jesus, God himself, the apostle Paul, the greatest preacher who ever lived, saying that, how can we believe that everything is going to be just okay, it's going to be fine when you come to Jesus? I've heard evangelists in Russia, and more in Russia than any other place, preach and say, come to Jesus and everything will be all right. That is not true in Russia. You come to Jesus and all hell breaks loose in your own household.
Mm-hmm.
See, so we are not giving them the true gospel. And every Christian, if I were a pastor of a church, I wouldn't let you become a member of the church till you sat down on a pew for as many weeks as it took, one night a week, and listened to somebody teach the book of Job. Then you'd be prepared to really live a sacrificial life. It is absolutely urgent. It's the oldest book in the Bible. Now, nobody can just actually prove that by finding a date, you know, and a place, but all of the commentators, the historians who searched out the beginnings of the Bible, they all agree that it is the oldest book of the Bible. Now, it was written on whatever. You see, you can't say paper because there really wasn't any paper. It was recorded somewhere or another before Genesis. It didn't happen before Genesis because Job was a man on earth just like we are. But it was written before Genesis was written, and we don't know who wrote it. Some say Moses, and others say this, that, and the other, but it doesn't make any difference. What we don't know, we don't worry about. But it's interesting to notice that in this book there is no mention of any proper name that's used elsewhere in the Bible. Had you ever thought about that? You don't find Noah mentioned. You don't find Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Egypt or circumcision or the law or the Red Sea. None of that is mentioned in the book of Job. And it's interesting also to realize that Job was a Gentile. Isn't that interesting? You think of the Old Testament as being just a book of the Jews, but Job was a Gentile. There were no Jews until Abraham's son, Judah, became a leader, and the people who followed him, and out of the tribe of Judah was to come the Messiah. And the people of his descent, of his family, following, were called Jews. But Job was a Gentile, but he is God's test case, a very important person in the Bible. I meant to look it up, and I forgot to, and I'm sure I could go back in my notes, but there's a place, and I think it's in Ezekiel, where Job is mentioned with Abraham and Noah. What is it, Don, you remember? Well, I'll find it for now. I'll find it somewhere in here. So we know, that makes us know that he was a very real person, as much a real person as Abraham. And I believe it's the other one. I just don't remember who it was. But we have to see that good things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. And good things happen to good people. Did you get all of that?
And good things happen to bad people.
Yeah, I said that. I mean, the events of life are scattered over the people of the earth. And God has his own reason. God has his own plan. He is not accountable to give us any reason for anything he does. Did you know that? He doesn't have to have permission or approval for anything that he does. God is sovereign, and he knows what he's doing. And if we really believe, then we must know that nothing is wasted. Paul got a hold of it when he said that everything, God works everything for good. It's hard to see that. But we don't have to understand anything. We just have to acknowledge that he is God. Now, this man Job is suffering terribly. In the early chapters, we found out all the things that had happened to him. Everything was taken from him, even his health. The only thing left was his wife, and she was no comfort to him, but God had a plan for her. She was going to have some more kids for him because he was going to have another family to be restored to him, to restore his joy there. So he kept her, and Job's body, his health, just his body was left, just his spirit. Even his health was destroyed. And what we don't want to really acknowledge is that God allowed it. It was God's game. It was God's plan. And Satan can't get to you any more than he could get to Job without going through God. You know, the devil gets so much credit. Now, he just sits on his dunce stool and just rejoices over the fact that he is getting so much attention. And he is not nearly the problem in our lives that our flesh is. Satan is defeated. God initiated the whole thing. He said, have you thought about it? He said, what have you been doing? And the devil said, oh, just roaming up around seeing somebody I could devour. And God said to him, have you considered my servant Job? He initiated the whole thing and preserved the account of it for the benefit of Christians today. Job is suffering, and his three friends come, you know, and they're trying to make him confess what he's done to deserve the trouble that he's in. Have you ever heard anybody say this? They had it coming. Mm-hmm. Had it coming to him. You ever hear anybody say that?
Yes.
What you reap, you sow. And that's true. But what people are saying when they say that in connection with people's suffering is that they have sown discord and suffering and hurt and trouble, and now it's coming home to them. You ever hear that one? It's come home to them.
Yeah.
These are things I remember elderly people saying, and when I was a kid, had it coming to them.
Come home to roost.
The chickens have come home to roost.
What goes up comes
down. That's right. What goes up comes down. What goes around comes around. And see, these guys that are coming to comfort Job are trying to make him confess what he has done to cause him to be in the situation that he is in. Now, God is using Job's afflictions, and this is good, and any other righteous man in all this suffering, to prepare Job and anyone else for a higher inheritance, for a greater knowledge of God. See, he is the God of the valleys as well as the God of the mountains. And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and realize that he is there with us, it gives us a whole different outlook on who he is. There are several outstanding and wonderful verses in here. I've made a note of them, but we'll just take them as they come. Well, there's one in today. I hope we'll get to it. We're going to come now to chapter 19. Through chapter 18, we see that Job has spoken in chapters 6 and 7, Eliphaz in 4 and 5, Job in 6 and 7, Bildad in chapter 8, Job in chapter 9 and 10, Zophar in chapter 11, those are his three friends, Job in chapter 12, 13 and 14, Eliphaz talked in chapter 15, Job in 16 and 17, Bildad in chapter 18, And now, as we look at this chapter 19 today, we see Job is speaking again. And what he is saying to them is very, very personal. It's very, very, it really isn't difficult to understand at all. He is questioning them, beginning with, how long are you going to keep this up? How long are you going to torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? How many of you know that words are sharper instruments than swords? They really are. You can do more hurt with your mouth than you can with a sharp knife. And they are really laying it on him. They are really, really hurting him. He says there 10 times, which means a complete number, it's a definite number for an indefinite multitude of times, a complete number. You've just kept on, and you aren't you not even sorry that you've wronged me? You've kept on. How long are you going to keep this up? And verse 4 is really neat. He said, if I've sinned, it's my business. My error remains with me. And what he is really saying is, you're talking about it and persecuting me with it is not going to bring it out. I wouldn't tell you. If indeed you exalt yourself against me and plead my disgrace against me. See, he is really hurting. You build yourselves up and you tear me down. Speaking against me, said, what he is really saying is, you should show some pity instead of just building yourselves up and tearing me down. Job is longing for some comfort. How many of you realize that when you're hurting, it's wonderful for somebody to come and put a kind hand on your shoulder? See, this is what we do at funerals. People are hurting. Our presence is a blessing in any kind of tragedy. And as friends and comforters, that's what he would expect them to do. But that is far from what they're doing. Now, beginning in verse 6, and going through verse 20, Job describes the calamities and all of the trouble that God has inflicted on him. We'll look and scan those verses beginning in verse 6. So he says, God has wronged me and surrounded me with his net. And that means simply that he's just caught me and I can't get out. If I cry concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. See, these are simple. There's no great theological truths hidden there. He's just talking to God as plainly as he would talk to anyone else. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. I can't get anywhere. No matter what I say, I'm not getting any help. Now listen to what all he says that God has done to him. He's fenced up my way. I can't pass. He said he's got me in a mess and I can't get out of it. He has set darkness in my path. And you know, darkness is always a way of describing evil, trouble, the lack of the light of God's presence. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. Now, he does not say that I was a king or that I ruled or that I had glory, but he was a man upright, blameless. There was nothing that Job was doing wrong that anybody could hold him accountable for, because he offered sacrifices for his family. If he offered sacrifices for his family, you must know that he was repentant of anything else. He was not a perfect man, but he was a devout, upright, just man. And the thing that makes his character so clear is that he loved God and he hated evil. That would be a high calling for this nation, wouldn't it? If we would just love God and hate evil. And we do, Christians, the body of Christ. But if you could just get the nation. You know, I this is just an afterthought. I just want to chunk this in. Won't charge you for it. But I hear all these arguments, you know, about when Jesus is coming. When is the rapture coming? When is the Antichrist coming? When are we going to get the mark? And people will fall out with you, friends, and disfellowship you if you don't agree with them. Isn't that true? How many of you know that's the truth? Now, let me tell you something. When that happens, the very people that turn their back on you because you don't agree with them are not fulfilling the second commandment that Jesus said. I think it's so foolish for us not to do what we know to do and to split hairs over things we don't know anything about.
Amen.
See, we need to love God, love each other, and hate evil. That'd fix it up, wouldn't it? That's the cure. Well, we found the cure. We can go home, can't we? Amen. Hallelujah. He has stripped me of my glory. That is my position, my standing in the neighborhood, my family, my role as a father, the head of a house. He stripped me of that. And he was in charge of his family. He was in authority. So that's been taken away from him. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. That's simple. He's just tearing me up. And he said, I just don't really exist anymore. He's kindled his wrath against me and counts me as one of his enemies. And that's the way it seemed to Job. But you know, at the bottom of all of this, God is such a friend to Job. Everything God is allowing to happen to Job, he is using it to build in Job a victorious person that we'll meet at the end of the book. God is using all of this. I have something I want to read now. It's so important, it's so good that I don't want to risk not having time to read it. I don't know where I got it, but it's good. And you're going to want a copy of it, and we'll get you some copy. The name of this is, And God Said No. I asked God to take away my grief, and God said no. It's not for me to take away, but it's for you to work through. I asked God to make my broken heart whole, and God said no. Your spirit is whole, and your pain is only temporary. I asked God to grant me patience, and God said no. Patience is a byproduct of tribulation. It isn't granted, it's earned. I asked God to grant me happiness, and God said no. I give blessing. Happiness is up to you. I asked God to spare me pain, and God said no. Suffering draws you apart from the worldly cares and brings you closer to me. I asked God to make my spirit grow, and God said no. Grow on your own. I do the pruning that makes you fruitful. I asked God if he loved me, and he said yes. I gave my only son to die for you. I asked God to help me love others as much as he loves me, and he said, yeah, finally you have the idea. Isn't that good? Would you like to have a copy of that? I think it really, really brings out something in us. God is working in us to perfect that to which he has called us. And continuing with this, his troops come together. Now, he's not talking about men in uniform with weapons. He is talking about all the forces of hell, it seems, that God has sent to destroy his stance. His troops come together and build up their road against me and camp all around my tent. I mean, it just goes from bad to worse to worse to worse to worse. And he is saying that, and he realizes that God, not one time does he give the devil any credit.
That's right.
Isn't that right?
That's exactly right.
He does not give the devil any glory or credit for the problems that he's having. And you go to an average charismatic church meeting, and the devil sometimes gets as much attention as the Lord.
Yeah.
The devil made me do it. I heard a fellow talk about one time having a battery in his car was dead, and the thing died into traffic, and he was blaming the devil for that dead battery. I mean, just foolish things like that. Now, we know God could have charged the battery. We know all of that. But we don't want to magnify the problems that we have and give credit to Satan. You understand what I'm saying? And you know, they'll bind the devil. Come to a meeting and before they start to praise and worship God, they'll bind the devil. Well, if you bind him out of where he is, right, he'll come in another door. You understand what I'm saying? It's an evil spirit, and you can't bind the spirit. Clean out your own heart. Come magnify the Lord. You know, Satan's not going to stay around where people are really worshiping and praising God. He does not like that kind of an environment. We used to have a church meeting in our house once a month, and I tell you what, it gets so loud, it's a wonder we weren't arrested. So it gets so loud, and I used to get so tired. I think, you know, there ain't a devil in North Baton Rouge. Ain't a devil between Florida Street and Greenwood Springs Road could he hang around here.
Right.
So there's so much joy.
That's right.
And that's being expressed. And Job does not give Satan credit. In verse 13, he's removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. Well, this is true. He had no one left. His family was all dead, and people were mocking him and making fun of him and didn't want to claim any ties with him. He just was alone. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Just an enlargement of verse 14 on what verse 13 has said. And then he gets round to his own house. My maidservants and my those in my house, everybody that knows me counts me as a stranger. Well, you would think so too. He was a man that owned property, had a big family, lots of animals, and that was the token of wealth in those days. He was well fixed, as we'd say. He was in good standing in the community. And all of a sudden, in just a very few days' time, he's lost all that, and he's sitting out on the garbage dump, and he's got pus, infection, running sores all over him. And he's got a piece of broken pottery, and he's scraping himself. That would be a stranger, wouldn't it? I'm not sure. You know what? We'd probably think, well, he's got AIDS. You know? We'd have the very same reaction.
That's right.
Wonder what's the matter with him. I don't want to catch it, whatever it is. Could we agree that folks are pretty much the same? Humanity, human nature doesn't change much, does it? Well, to go on. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger in their sight. I don't even belong to the same community. I'm not one of them. I call my servant. He gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. Now, I don't understand what servant he's talking about because they were all dead. But what he is really saying is there'll be nobody I could call that would come and help me. There's just no help there. I'm a stranger. My breath is offensive to my wife. He didn't know about Listerine, did he? I think that's just real. My breath is offensive. He had bad morning breath. You've seen all the TV advertisements. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Now, all of his children were dead. But what he is describing is a condition that he is in that is described in these facts. That's the best I can interpret that. He didn't have any children left, did he?
NIV interprets that little boys.
That what?
Interprets it little boys.
Little boys? Mm-hmm, that's interesting.
It says even the little boys.
Let me see what the Amplified says. I always have it with me, and that is verse... Okay, let me read from verse 15. Those who live temporarily in my house and my maids count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their midst. I call to my servant. He gives no answer, though I beseech him with words. I am repulsive to my wife and loathsome to the children of my own mother.
His brothers.
Brothers and sisters.
Yeah. I think it's interesting how Scripture stays very succinct to its word. My servant. He had one servant.
Yeah.
My servant.
Yeah. It doesn't say servants. This is true. And on, he spells out every horrible thing that had happened to him. Young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. There's another place where it says the children laugh and mock when he walks or goes or appears in the public place. Well, you could expect that, couldn't you? You could expect that not only from children, but you could expect that from ungodly people. You could expect that from anyone who looks on such a spectacle and doesn't have a clue that God really is at work in this man's life. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. How many times have we heard that? He got through that one by the skin of his teeth. It has become a proverb in our time. all of these calamities that God's inflicted upon him. He uses figures of speech, no doubt, to describe some of them. We can imagine, just think about Job now. He says, I read this somewhere, I can't remember where, that the gums of his mouth were the only part of his skin that remained intact. And that makes sense. So that he would say, just by the skin of my teeth. As if he were to say, if that were to break, then that would be the end of it. I don't remember where I read that, but it said that just the gum skin was the only skin that wasn't broken out with sores. Only skin, he said, that I have left. I've just made it by the skin of my teeth. And we have said that so many times. In verse 21, Job's cries are honest. He needs mercy. He needs pity. And ask them for it. He asked them for it. He says, have pity on me, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Glory, he doesn't say Satan got me. I really appreciate this about this book, that he does not credit the devil with anything that has happened to you. And he asked them a question. Why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me as God does? And are not satisfied with my flesh. He said, isn't this enough? Can't you feel sorry for me? I would picture Job as looking maybe like someone who had come up from a concentration camp. You've seen that in movies. And you've seen, you know, how horrible it was. And you know, we need to remind ourselves and think about that part of this, our world's history too. That other nations have suffered so much. But he said, you see, what he wants is pity. He does not need any more condemnation, but still does not blame God. This does not give credit to the devil and questions God. He knows God has done it. This hot fire, this is what I copied that I wanted to read to you. Every word's so good. I don't remember where I copied it. Isn't that awful? Might have been out of the book you gave me. I don't remember. This hot fire of suffering is God's business. Job doesn't realize it, but he is acting this out for us. This great truth, now here's the great truth, that afflictions are the billows that polish souls for the temple of eternity. Isn't that good? Afflictions are the instruments that make God's jewels shine as diamonds in the heavens above. Many, the psalmist says, are the afflictions of the righteous. Not the wicked, but the righteous. But the Lord delivers us out of all of them.
Hallelujah.
But isn't that beautiful? Afflictions are the billows, B-I-L-L-O-W-S, the billows, the forces. That polish souls to inhabit the temple of eternity.
The bells are what heats the fire.
Yes. It causes the force.
Yes.
Makes something happen. You know, we sing Amazing Grace, and we don't really want to stop and realize what we're singing. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It was grace that led me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Yeah.
He takes up his argument
with God.
Yeah.
Realizing
yeah.
that it is God.
Right.
And the problem of the whole thing is he just does not understand why. Mm-hmm. He doesn't know that he's being groomed for eternity. You find it out later. Oh, it's so wonderful at the end. But all the things that happen to him prepare him for what he sees in the last chapter.
Yeah.
I had a widow woman one time having a very difficult time, and I finally said to her, you're mad at God. And she, no, I'm not mad at mm-hmm. God. And I said,
but people often are
mad at God, and you won't take it up with God.
And if they will be honest with God, then God could
right.
communicate
yes.
with them. Verse 23, is just beautiful. He said, "Oh, that my words were written. What a wish." Oh, he said, "I wish this were all written, that this could be written and kept." He said, "Oh, better than written, I'd like to have it inscribed on a rock." Then the truth of his words would never be destroyed. Because if something is inscribed in rock, we say it's cut in stone and can never be destroyed. Little did he know that his words would be recorded forever, and that Christians over the world would look at this book and wonder at God's severity and God's goodness. You know, Paul wrote a verse in Romans. He said, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." Yes. And God deals severely with Job, but he's doing it for goodness' sake. But God is severe in his dealings with wickedness. But this is not the kind of dealing that God is doing here. He is preparing Job for a much, much brighter view of him and his inheritance. See, his faith in God. Now, here's what it says. Now, you might want to shout a little, Don. It's all right. His faith in God is so strong that he would like to have his words written down and preserved.
That's what he said.
That's what it says. He said, "Oh, that my words." Now, he's hurting. He wants that written down, too. I guess I don't know how much of it he wants written down. But he doesn't want this experience to be removed from men and from history. Oh, he said that they were written down. You know why? He is so sure of a future vindication. And this is what we come to in the next couple of verses. And see, this is a shouting ground of this chapter. He is seeing that there's going to be a coming vindication.
Amen. Yes.
Restoration.
Hallelujah.
For him. And he would like for the whole world to know that God does inflict sorrows. God does allow tribulation. But there is still a future with him. Thank God his words were written down. And I said this before, and you're tired of hearing it, but it should be studied. It should be understood. It should be accepted. This book is for today. That's one of the first things in that book. This book is for today. And charismatic Christians expose their ignorance when they say, "Oh, I don't like the Old Testament. I'm not interested in that." Have you ever heard a Christian say that? Nobody but me? Sure we have. Because it's not, you know, you just can't pick up any of the prophets and read them as clearly as you can read John 3:16.
I don't know how they can do that when they can read the life of Paul.
But you see, the whole thing, Adon, is ignorance. It can be fixed. But stupid's forever. You've heard me say that before. And you know the strangest thing about Christians and church and Bible study and Sunday school, let me tell you what the strangest thing is. The people that come are the people that know and love the Word, and the people that need to be there. You couldn't get them there with a dragnet.
That's true.
Isn't that true? Isn't that true, Tom?
Yes.
This is true, you see. Because when you know, the more you know, the more you want to know.
Yes.
There's a hunger in the heart of a real believer for the Word of God, because the Word of God are the ways of God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything was made by the Word. Without Him, not anything was made that was made. That's enough to make a broom dance right there.
Amen.
Isn't it?
Yeah.
Miss June, that's why every soul winner believes in hell.
Yeah. You want to expound on that?
No? If you believe the Word, the people who really witness believe the Word, and they know that there's heaven or hell.
Yeah, and this is coming up even in Job, in his, about the judgment. Now, he says, and then this next verse, there's several key verses in Job, but here in verse 25, the reason he wants it all written down is because he says, "For I know my Redeemer lives."
Glory to God.
Do you realize that that is the first time the word Redeemer is mentioned in the Bible? I shouted by myself down at home when I read in that book the law of first mention. I hadn't heard that in a long time. But wherever something is mentioned the first time in the Bible, it's going to always have that meaning. And this is the first time the word Redeemer. Now, redeemed and redeem are mentioned probably 50 or 60 or more times. But Redeemer, isn't that good? Redeemer is mentioned for the first time here in Job 19:25. I know my Redeemer lives. That ain't all he knew. And he shall stand at the last on earth. Man. Now, this Redeemer goes back in Hebrew history to a word, G-O-E-L, which means an avenger of blood. When one was murdered, destroyed unjustly in the ancient Hebrew world, a divinely appointed officer or another person could come forth as in God's name to avenge the wrong that had been inflicted on that person. Are you following me? There was a part of the old Hebrew system when someone was murdered, attacked unjustly, that a divinely appointed Redeemer could come forth and vindicate the harm that had been done upon of a murdered relative. And Job believed that there's going to somebody step forth, and I'm going to see him, that's going to bring justice for all this suffering. There's a vindicator. There's a Redeemer.
There's a kinsman.
A kinsman Redeemer. It's another good point. Someone in the family, someone who will bring redemption. And Job believed this for himself, and this is what he wanted inscribed on rock. Aren't you glad it is? You know, Scripture is something. You just stop and think about it. The prophet Isaiah said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever." That's it. That's in Isaiah. Peter quotes it. Heaven and earth, everything you see and everything you ever heard of, everything you know about is going to disappear, pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. And this wonderful experience that Job walked out and wanted it written down, is he said, "I know my Redeemer lives." I thought y'all would get excited about that. He was confident that there would be a divine being. Huh? And now, yeah, I haven't gotten to that yet. I might chat a little. Yeah, I'm going to get there. See, this is one of the most, this is probably the greatest verse in Job. We shouted good old when he said, "Oh, there's no mediator between me and him. There's nobody I can tell my troubles to." Or if he said, "I just had an umpire." But he says, "I'm going to be vindicated. Justice will be brought." Now, there are four things that he was certain of. He felt certain that this vindicator would appear on earth. He shall stand, he said, at the latter time. He regarded him as a living vindicator. Not some law, not some ransom, a payment, but a living vindicator, a personal encounter. He felt certain, this is the third thing, that he would see him for himself. You know, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3 said, "Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we see him, we'll be like him. For we shall see him as he is." Well, see, it was couple of 3,000 years before John put that down, but old Job had it revealed to him because of his suffering. God showed him he would see him, a personal encounter with him. He said, after my skin is destroyed. Now, you could read a whole lot into that. You know, the worms and the dust I were and dust I shall return. You know, you're familiar with that. But he said, in my flesh, I'm going to see him. You reckon he actually got a hold of the fact that there would be a resurrection? I read somewhere that, you know, don't put too much of the resurrection into this, but what else could it be? He's going to have another body. He said, doesn't it say it? In my flesh? After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Is that what it says? Verse 26 says that. Let me see what it says in the Amplified. He says, I know that my Redeemer and Vindicator lives, and at last, the last one, capital L, the last one, that is the last Adam, the last man created, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin, even this body, has been destroyed, then from my flesh, or without it, I'll see God. A revelation is right. It was revealed to him that there was a personal encounter that he would have with him, with God. I shall see God. Boy, that's rich, isn't it? You ever stop and think about that? Sometimes we hear, we shall behold him, we shall behold him, and we sing and shout and cut up. But the truth is, we shall behold him.
Hallelujah.
We shall see him as he is. Now, let me finish this right quickly. Whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. A personal encounter. This body will be destroyed, but I'm still going to see him. And I'll have a new body. I don't know whether that's what that means or not, but it kind of smells like it, doesn't it? After this life is over, Job expresses faith, listen to me now, in something that nobody had ever said before and nobody could have told him because it had not been printed. It had not been spoken. You talk about revelation? This brother had revelation, didn't he? I'll guarantee you, just one fell swoop. See, the law had never even been spoken. And he didn't even know its hindrances. But skipping it from the law, even without the law, in a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, this man gives us great, great confession. In my flesh I shall see him, and this is grace, unlimited, unmerited. The greatest expression of grace is Jesus, our Redeemer, who would also be Job's Redeemer. Did you ever stop to think about this? That all these Old Testament people would see him at the same time we see him. Isn't that true? What great, behold, what a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11 says. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Isn't the Bible rich? I mean, just think about all the great things. Now, let me finish right quickly. I'll see for myself how my heart yearns within me. Boy, isn't that sweet? He said, I'm ready for it. I'm longing for it. He could have written that old hymn, oh, I want to see him. Look upon his face, and there to sing forever of his saving grace. You heard that old song? But you know, there's a verse in the 12th chapter of Hebrews that always kind of puts a damp on this shouting and carrying on about seeing him. You know that verse? It says, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. It's there, isn't it? Without holiness. And that doesn't mean a holier than thou. We, you know, gather up our robes and we walk through life. We don't let nothing touch us. Have you ever seen that kind of Christianity?
Uh-huh.
Huh?
We have it, pure righteousness.
That's right. We have it and we're to live it. And holiness is a life that is separated to serve God. Where he leads me, I will follow. That's the best expression of holiness. Where he leads me, I will follow. And without that, well, y'all look at me like you don't believe that's in the Bible. I can read your expression. Taught school too long. But I believe it's Hebrews chapter 12. I must find that. Maybe it's 13. I don't have my old Bible. Hebrews chapter 12. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Don, where is it? I don't have my old Bible that I could turn to it in an instant. Yes, here it is. Hebrews 12:14. Follow after peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. I don't want to put a damper on your joy.
He's made unto us.
Right. Right. And if we go where he leads, it's assured.
That scripture would preach.
Wouldn't that preach?
but the NIV says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord.
And be holy. You know what?
Holy has to do with making being living in peace.
Absolutely. And peace, you see, the same chapter speaks about the peaceable fruits of righteousness. This chapter, come on, let me finish here. We're out of time. And he continues, if you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? You see what Job is saying in that last chapter. He said, you blame me with all of this. But let me say this first, that how his heart yearns. And I want to remind you that there was no law. There was no covenant. There was no promise made to Abraham. And yet his heart was longing for what he knew belonged to him because of his faith. The Bible tells us that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. But that's all it tells us. We don't know. When he laid Isaac down, you know, when God produced lamb. They didn't know what Abraham saw. But Job didn't know Abraham, so he didn't learn anything from him. The friends say that Job is the cause of himself of the whole matter. He said, if you say, how shall we persecute him? What are we going to do with him? The root of the whole thing is found in him. How are we going to make him realize? How are we going to punish him? How are we going to talk to him? Bring him his senses, because he's responsible for the whole thing. And then he drops a damper on them. He said, you better be worrying about yourselves. Exactly what he says. The wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is a judgment. He preaches them a little sermon, doesn't he? So if you think I'm responsible for all of this and you keep pointing at me and persecuting me, he said, you better be worried about yourself. Isn't this a delightful chapter?
Yeah, very good.
So much. But think, Job said, I want it to be written down. Little did he know it would be. I want to read you right quickly from this little book while you're... I've got 2 minutes. This book is Peterson, who's written the Message. And some people don't like these kinds of things, you know, but it doesn't take anything away from the Scripture. Eugene Peterson, The Message, and great, nice books.
What he does with the Psalms.
Huh?
What he does with the
Psalms. It's awesome, isn't it? Listen to what he did. I'm going to read this real quickly to you. Chapter 19. How long are you going to keep battering away at me, pounding me with all these harangues? Time after time, you jump all over me. Don't you have any conscience for abusing me like this? Even if I have sinned, somehow, gotten off the track, what business is that of yours? Why do you insist on putting me down, using my troubles as a stick to beat me? Tell it to God. He's the one behind all this. He's the one who dragged me into all this mess. That's what he said, isn't it? Look at me. I shout murder, and I'm ignored. I call for help, and no one bothers to stop. God threw a barricade across my path. I'm stymied. He turned out all the lights, and I'm stuck in the dark. He destroyed my reputation. He robbed me of my self-respect. He tore me apart piece by piece. I'm ruined. Then he yanked me out, my hope out by the roots. He's angry with me. Oh, how angry. He treats me like his worst enemy. He has launched a major campaign against me, using every weapon he can think of, coming at me from all sides at once. God alienated my family from me. Everyone who knows me avoids me. My relatives and friends have all left. House guests forget I ever existed. The servant girls treat me like a bum off the street. They look at me like they've never seen me before. I call my attendant and he ignores me even though I plead with him. My wife can't stand to be around me anymore. I'm repulsive to my family. Even street urchins despise me. When I come out, they taunt and jeer. Everyone I've ever been close to abhors me. My dearest loved ones reject me. I'm nothing but a bag of bones, and my life hangs by a thread. Oh, friends, dear friends, take pity on me. God has come down so hard on me. Do you have to be hard on me, too? Don't you ever get tired of abusing me? If only my words were written in a book, better yet, chiseled in stone. Still, since I know that God lives, the one who gives me back my life, eventually he'll stand on the earth. And I'll see him, even though I'm get skinned alive. I see God with my very own eyes. How I long for that day. You're thinking, how can we get through to him? Get him to see that his trouble is his own fault. Forget it. Start worrying about yourselves. Worry about your own sins and God's coming judgment, for judgment is certainly on the way. He said that's what he said, isn't it? Well, thank you for coming.